As you're seated, please turn in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, our meditation will focus on verses 16 through 18, but I invite you to get the context of the paragraph by noticing with me from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's draw near to our God. Father in heaven, we hear the aged Apostle Peter speaking of remind, remind, remind. We hear him speaking of the miraculous and the marvelous and the glory of the Lord Jesus being transfigured. We hear him speak of this book that we've just read, the prophetic word confirmed, the scriptures that have been inspired by God the Holy Spirit. O Spirit of God, as you have seen fit to breathe out these words and preserve them for us, we ask that you would make these words come alive to us, your people, and build us up in the most holy faith. We ask it in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Well, I would thought that it would be perhaps necessary for me to remind you that within an hour, we can forget almost 90% of what we hear. Of course, that study was not done on this noble auditory. But we nonetheless see Peter reminding, reminding, reminding. It's a pattern of God. The Passover is instituted to remind them of the things of God. And without apology, I remind you that in 2 Peter, Peter is dealing with the error of the false teachers. He's given something of the positive teaching already that we have seen. Now we're in verses 12 through 21, where we see that the false teachers will be exposed by our understanding of the Holy Scriptures. And the early the traits of early Gnosticism was a joining of Greek philosophy with that of biblical Christianity. And one of the key parts of that was to understand the world by levels of being. God is the highest level of being, and God is altogether spirit, and towards the lower level of being is something like a stone that is flesh. And because of this, they regard matter as evil, and therefore they conclude that Jesus cannot be God. And immorality is not really immorality because I did it in my body. I didn't do it in my spirit. But we have seen already that as Peter begins this epistle, there is this introduction that is rather unique where he speaks of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There can be no mistake as to who Peter is lifting up and exalting. And in this letter where he is dealing with the false teachers, there's already been some positive truth that's laid out. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You get that right, you'll smell something wrong when these teachers open their mouths. Justification by faith is just kind of mentioned, not really developed. But a vibrant sanctification is plainly laid out and developed. And if you're looking at a guy who is greedy and immoral, you'll say, you know what, there's something wrong. And then a willingness to make your calling and election sure. He speaks of an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. He speaks of a miraculous and glorious Jesus Christ. We'll see that this morning. We'll see that God the Father of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the prophetic word confirmed and scripture from the Holy Spirit. So there are three chapters in 2 Peter. There's a sense in which if you just had the positive teaching of chapter 1, you'd be set. If you saw the implications of this, but of course, he'll go on and help us out and give us chapter 2 and chapter 3. So against the unbelieving error of the false teachers, Peter wants us to have a divinely revealed scripture. I'm going to remind you of these things. I'm going to make sure you have a reminder of these things. We see that foundational to our study this morning, we're going to have Peter's witness. Built on that is God the Father's witness concerning Jesus. And this witness is foundational to that of the scriptures from the Holy Spirit. God has spoken to man. That's the message of these lower levels. God has spoken in a miraculous way. And so God is able to speak to us through the scriptures from the Holy Spirit. And I hope you all appreciate the touch of orange there as we're coming into Thanksgiving. I thought of trying to come up with pumpkins, but, you know, that was going to be a little bit of a stretch for this old man. All right, come with me then to your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, the errors. The errors calling for witness. The first error is A. The miraculous of Jesus is myth. Notice with me the beginning here of verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Cunningly devised connotes something that is sophisticated, that is subtly concocted. And the word of fable or the word of tale, depending on your version, is the Greek word from which we get our word myth. Peter is saying, I'm not dealing with myth. And we can almost hear the voice of the false teacher coming against the apostles saying, you know, this stuff of the miraculous. You know, this marvelous stuff of Jesus, this is a cunningly devised myth. It's not real. Peter's opening assertion here answers the accusation of his critics that he taught some sort of carefully crafted lies only to attract gullible followers and take advantage of them. Peter says, not on your life. That's not what I am doing. That's not what these scriptures are. And there's a relevance here to us in our day. Modern theological liberalism denies the divine inspiration of the Bible. It further denies the deity of Jesus Christ is essential to salvation. And modern theological liberalism denies the miracles as recorded in the Bible, and further, the eternal punishment of the impenitent. Some point out to us that the errors that come up against the Christian church get recycled over and over again down through the ages. Listen to C.H. Spurgeon writing in about the 1880s on this whole matter here of theological liberalism and a departure from the scriptures as they are given. From the press of the broad school of dissent, what doctrine remains to be abandoned? What other truth to be the object of contempt? A new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith with slight improvements. And on this plea usurps pulpits which were erected for gospel preaching. The atonement is discounted. The inspiration of Scripture is derided. The Holy Spirit is degraded into an influence. The punishment of sin is turned into fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them. He goes on in another place to say, a chasm is opening between the men who believe their Bibles and the men who are prepared for an advance upon Scripture. The time has come for Christians to stir. The house is being robbed. Its very walls are being torn down, but the good people who are in bed are too fond of the warmth and too much afraid of getting their heads broken to go downstairs and meet the burglars. Inspiration and speculation cannot long abide in peace. Compromise there can be none. We cannot hold the inspiration of the word and yet reject it. We cannot believe in the atonement and deny it. We cannot hold the doctrine of the fall and yet talk of the evolution of the spiritual life from human nature. We cannot recognize the punishment of the impenitent and yet indulge in the larger hope. One way or other, we must go. Decision is the virtue of the hour. The miraculous of Jesus is myth. Glance with me back there to verse 16. Cunningly devised fables, particularly when Peter is talking about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second error that is calling for witness. B, Jesus cannot be God. If we've got our levels of being, it's as plain as anything that Jesus cannot be God. So beginning Gnosticism will deny that Jesus can be both truly human, having a true body, and that he is truly God. With their embrace of those Greek levels of being, they just cannot have Jesus as God. And we find the Apostle John dealing with this in a perhaps a little more developed form as he tells believers that they are to test the spirits. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. He's come in the flesh. He's truly man. And just a few verses later, whoever confesses that Jesus is Son of God, God abides in him and he in him. This view of the false teachers is that Jesus cannot be God. It makes you wonder why they even bother coming to church, doesn't it? It's one of those visceral things of, if you are going to reject the scriptures, then please simply put them down and walk away from them. But there is a real live devil who motivates people to come to church who do not believe the Word of God, that they may undermine that Word of God. We find that this whole matter of the deity of Christ, Peter is already addressing it. His first verse, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We find in 2 Peter chapter 1, now verses 2 and 3, speaks of Jesus our Lord and goes on, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we say, this is language that we don't read anyplace else in the New Testament about divine power that is being given to us. And through that, he's giving us all that we need in the Christian life. And that is said of Jesus. Further, we find in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, chapter 2, he finally gets to the false teachers, even denying the Lord who bought them. What does it mean to deny the Lord Jesus? Well, one aspect at least of the false teachers denying Jesus is to say Jesus cannot be God. The third error, see, Jesus' glorious kingdom is a sham. They do not believe in a glorious return of Jesus Christ. You kind of get the sense that the false teachers are a little bit allergic to the miraculous. We don't like to hear of the miraculous with Jesus Christ. We don't like to hear about his coming again to judge the world in righteousness. And this is very apparent that this is one of the errors, for we can turn over to chapter 3, 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his parousia? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They embraced a form of uniformitarianism. Everything is just going on the way that it has. Uniformitarianism is the notion that stands and looks down into the chasm of the Grand Canyon and sees the little ribbon of the Colorado River there, looks across that 10-mile span of the Grand Canyon, and says, you know what? A little bit of water over a long, long period of time washed out all this dirt. But a more cataclysmic and more biblical view looks at the Grand Canyon and says, yeah, there's a little bit of water there now. But at one point, there was a cataclysmic event in which a whole lot of water in a short period of time washed this out. The unbeliever says, if Jesus is coming again to judge the world in righteousness, then I'm in trouble. And perhaps subconsciously the unbeliever reasons and tries to get it around my aversion to God and his ways, constrains me to dismiss the possibility of life after death and even the possibility of Jesus returning to judge the world in righteousness. And Peter was promised to give them a reminder for after he is dead and gone, says 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what are the three errors that the false teachers are putting forward? The miraculous associated with Jesus is a myth. It's a fable. It's not literal and historically accurate to say that Jesus was transfigured and he looked like God because he was God. The second error, Jesus cannot be God. And the third, there's no second coming of Jesus Christ in glory and to judge the world in righteousness. I find it a bit striking to consider that some of you sitting here this morning as unbelievers may be qualified to be a false teacher. For you as well believe. When you read in the scriptures of the miraculous, you read of Jesus walking on the waters and you say, it's a tale, it's a fable, it's a myth. You read of Jesus feeding 5,000 plus with a few little loaves and a few little fish and you say, fable, tale, myth, not real. You come and you say, because I am a part of my scientific age, I am no longer open to the primitive views that Jesus Christ could be truly God and truly man. And so I believe that he is only a man. I shut out the miraculous. I shut out the divine. And of course, if Jesus is not truly God, then we don't have to worry about a second coming where Jesus Christ will supposedly judge the world in righteousness. Isn't it amazing that good old common unbelief of 2016 is so parallel to the unbelief of the first century? And may I point out something? You are comforting yourself in rejecting gospel truth and categorizing it as myth and as fable and something that has only got symbolic significance, but it's not to be taken literally. You comfort yourself in doing this because of your supposed intellectualism and your advancement over primitive man. But here's the problem. You believe the same thing as primitive man. It's not a problem with your intellectual prowess of your massive brain. It's a problem of your dead heart that is averse to having a God sit on his throne and tell you what to do. Isn't it striking to see the parallel? What a scary thing. Some of you are equipped to go out someplace and to be a false teacher. Oh, don't do it. Bow to Jesus Christ. The errors. Now, Roman numeral 2. the apostolic witness. If there are these errors that are there, they call out for Peter's pastoral response, and he does so with his apostolic witness. Notice with me, A, the foundational purpose of Peter's witness, the foundational purpose. Verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, I am part of God's revelation process. We gave you a portion of the Word of God. Peter intends to validate that noble, inspired word of God that he'll speak of, particularly in verses 19 through 21. But it's as we saw on the slide, Peter's witness is the foundation. I gave you part of the word of God. Peter is saying in verse 16 through 18 that we apostles know that the word of God is trustworthy. Now, secondly, B, the esoteric nature of Peter's witness. Those of you who have been here for a while, have you ever seen that word, esoteric? Probably not. It's speaking of a special elite group. And normally, we resist any idea that within Christianity there is some esoteric elite. You say, you know, that sounds more like a Gnostic talking about, oh yeah, you guys got your Bible, but we are a part of the initiated. We have been allowed to come into a special realm of knowledge. And if you're really nice to me, I'll share with you a little bit of my special knowledge. It's very interesting to notice here what Peter does, the latter part of verse 16. I want you to see it. We made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of the majesty. And what Peter is doing here, he is borrowing a word from the Gnostics. We're speaking of their special elite. Barclay tells us that this word eyewitness is a technical word. The mystery religions were all of the nature of passion plays in which there was a story of a god that was played out. It was only after a long course of instruction and preparation that the worshiper was finally allowed to be present at the passion play. When he reached the level of being allowed to attend the actual passion play, he was an initiate. The technical word used to describe him was, in fact, eyewitness. You see, if you want to come along and be a part of the mystery religion, we got to teach you, we're going to test you here, and then if you're really, really good, then there comes a point where we let you into the theater and you actually get to see it and you become an eyewitness. You see what Peter's doing? He's saying there are some of us as Christians who were let in to see something of the relatively secret play. And who were they? The apostles. Specifically, Peter and James and John were allowed to come to that special place on the mountain where they saw Jesus Christ gloriously transfigured. And Peter says, yeah, there are some elites. They're all capital A apostles. And we were allowed to be eyewitnesses so that we could testify of the certainty of these things, that you would know of the trustworthiness of that prophetic word confirmed. MacArthur. With that usage in mind, it is clear that Peter saw himself and his fellow apostles as preeminently privileged spectators who had reached the highest and truest level of spiritual experience in being with Christ. Peter had in mind one event in particular that dramatically previewed Christ's second coming majesty. Well, there is a special club. But all of those in the special club are capital A apostles, and no one living today can claim to be a capital A apostle. Amen. Invited into the special privilege of seeing the transfiguration, of seeing Jesus Christ live and die and raise from the dead, or with the apostle Peter, to see him in the flesh after his conversion. Notice with me then, thirdly, C. Foundational purpose, esoteric nature, C. The content of Peter's witness. What did he make known? Middle part of verse 16. The power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his majesty. So three things here. Our Lord's glorious return. Christ's first coming was one of humility, but his second coming is one of glory. Yeah, there were a few shepherds and eventually a few wise men that knew of Christ's first coming. But by and large, the masses of humanity were oblivious to that coming. But when Jesus comes the second time, no one's going to be left with any doubts as to whether or not Christ has come. For Matthew 24 and verse 30, Jesus says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Paul describes this in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 with the language of the brightness of his coming. The epiphany of his parousia. It is a coming that is a bright and glorious outshining. That's what the second coming is like, false teacher. You can say whatever you want to say, but this is the truth. 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 12, we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Secondly, what is it that Peter witnessed? Our Lord's glorious return. But secondly, our Lord's majestic being. See in verse 16, we were eyewitnesses, particularly of his majesty, his glory. But notice the word that is used of God the Father in verse 17. There in verse 17, we read, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory." The first time God the Father is spoken of in verse 17, he is spoken of as God the Father. The second time in verse 17, he is spoken of as the excellent glory. It is literally the majestic glory. You got to see this. The majesty of verse 16 that is seen in Jesus Christ is the same word of verse 17 of the majestic glory. Majesty belongs to God the Father, and majesty belongs to Jesus Christ. And Peter, not so subtly, is saying, "I'm bearing witness to that." Thirdly, what is he witness to? He bears witness of our Lord's honor and glory from God the Father. In a moment, we'll hear of the Father's witness, but just as a lead into it in verse 17, the first part, "For he," Peter is still witnessing, "for he," Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory." And this may be the most important thing that we'll look at here this morning. I'm just going to touch on it now. God the Father is looking at his Son. And God the Father gives honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Wow.
If God the Father is giving honor and glory to Jesus Christ, guess what you need to do? You need to give honor and glory to Him as well. We have been eyewitnesses. We are the elite led into the mountain, Peter, James, and John, to see Him transfigured, to see His glory, to see Him as God. And as I'm talking to you about this, Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised myths, but these things actually happened. Now, come with me then to Roman numeral 3. We've seen the errors, we've seen the apostolic witness. Now we want to consider the divine witness found the latter part of verse 17. The divine witness, first of all, the divine author of the speech. There is this speech that takes place when such a voice came to him, Jesus, from the excellent glory, God the Father. This is my beloved Son. Who is speaking? God the Father. The excellent glory. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ reveals Himself. You see, and now the false teacher's got another problem. Here is something of the miraculous. Here is the God who is so far different from man, He's punching a hole into the world and He's talking to man. The divine author of the speech. God does not leave man in the dark, but He speaks in His voice. He reveals Himself. Now, secondly, B, the historical reality of the speech. Peter says, I was an eyewitness. I was there. I heard the voice on the mountain. That's verse 18. When such a voice came to Jesus from the excellent glory. God really spoke. Jesus heard it. Peter heard it. James heard it. John heard it. Moses heard it. And Elijah all heard it. And if they'd had whatever you call a decibel meter there, they could have said, yeah, okay, the needle's gone. Some part of the speech of God, it's at 103 decibels, and so it reached over to 119. But it was a real voice. This is not cunningly devised myth that I say one thing, and you're supposed to know that I really mean something else. This literally happened. This is the historical reality of God miraculously speaking. The bottom line is, God really did speak on that one occasion. And guess what? If you allow that the God of heaven miraculously punched His fist into the world of man and spoke to man once, then you're all set for believing He spoke time and time and time again. And if you believe, as Peter's requiring us to, that God spoke with decibels ranging from 103 to 119, then you can believe that God whispered into His ear, into the ear of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Solomon, and spoke through those holy men. If you admit that on one occasion God spoke to Jesus, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John, then what hinders you from believing in a whole Bible of communication from God to man? Thirdly, see, the amazing content of the speech. The amazing content of the speech. Here we are, latter part of verse 17. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In the interest of time, I won't go through all the ins and the amounts and the outs, but I believe that God is saying three different things here, not just two. Not that Jesus is, not that He is my beloved Son, but three things. He is my beloved, He is my Son, He is my delight. So first of all, what does God say in the amazing content? Number one, Jesus is my son. As Son of God, he possesses godness. As the son of a mouse possesses mouseness, so the Son of God is full deity. Jesus shares in all the traits of God. Jesus is my son. That's what the Father says. And Jesus is said to be the Son of God in many places in the Scriptures. He said it himself in John 5:17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Here is the Father's affirmation that the Son is both of identical nature and identical essence with the Father. What's the second thing of the amazing content? Number two, Jesus is my beloved. Jesus is the special object of the Father's love. Peter, reflecting on something of the language of Matthew 12 and verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen," God speaking of this suffering servant, "my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him." You can see how it's derived from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Our point here is to recognize that God's special chosen one stands in such a close relationship with God the Father as God's Son, that this one is the one that God loves in a special way. Jesus will say it in John 10 and verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." And based on Jesus laying down his life in a sacrificial way, that's utterly unique. I suggest to you that the Father's love to him is unique. It's unique to what he has done. But there's another occasion. We heard it in our Sunday school class this morning. "The Father loves me," Jesus says, "from before the foundation of the world." Before he'd done anything, he's merely Son of God. He's co-equal with God. And Father has this special love and affection for him. We might think in terms of what God is saying to Abraham, you know, when he's going to tell Abraham to take Isaac, who's probably about 12 years of age, something like that, and offer up his son. And he says, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." And if you can get into the heart and mind of Abraham and to see this long-promised son is going to be offered up, and to think of all of the affection, all of the love that he has for this unique son through whom all the covenant blessings are supposed to come. And then times that by 1,000, and then times that by infinity, and you get a sense of something of God's love. My beloved. The third thing of the amazing content of God's witness, Jesus is my son. Jesus is my beloved. Jesus is my pleasure. Jesus is truly God, and he shares in the divine essence and the divine grace. He's the only one that can understand God apart from God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God's specially chosen servant to do all the will of God. He is zealous to do the will of God. "You've given a body to me, and I have come, and I delight to do your will." And God says, "I delight in you." Lily writes, "The divine law had been insulted. Jesus came to magnify that law and to make it honorable. by a life of spotless obedience and by the effectual atonement of his death. A world which had been made for the special manifestation of God's glory had been turned away from the Father and carried over to the side of the Father's enemies, and now was filled with ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil by declaring God anew to man by himself enduring the cross and so repealing the curse. Is it any wonder that God says, "And I delight in him"? He is my pleasure in an utterly unique way. Jesus is able to say, as he goes to the cross, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Dr. MacArthur comments on these three speeches, the three parts of God's voice. Thus, in one concise statement, God declared a relationship, both a divine nature and divine love with Christ, the perfect bond of love and holiness within the Godhead, and his complete satisfaction with everything Jesus said and did. By clear implication, the Father's pronouncement also confirmed Christ's right to come again at the ordained time and receive his own and possess the kingdom that is rightfully his. What do we learn from this? Roman numeral 4, lessons from the witness. On this Thanksgiving Lord's Day, let us first of all, A, be grateful for the condescending voice of God. God did not need to speak, but he did speak. God has revealed his mind to man. God has told us of his interpretation of reality. In addition to dreams and visions, we have God's voice. And we have God's Son sent to exegete the Father. God and Peter are here laying the groundwork for that prophetic word made more sure. Let us be grateful for the voice of God, that condescending voice of God. Secondly, be grateful for the security of the Christian's faith. Apollos and Paul, early on, among the other early preachers, it is said of them that they spoke boldly. And Paul says, "I want you to pray for me, that I'll speak boldly as I ought to speak." And it's a good thing for a preacher of the gospel to speak boldly concerning these certain truths. But it's becoming to the hearers of the gospel to also hear boldly and to come to a full assurance of our personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. God has spoken various times in various ways in the past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. God spoke to and God spoke through Peter and James and John. God has spoken and we've responded in faith saying, "Amen. This is true. This is reality." We're born believing lies and wandering from God, and have an aversion to listening to God, and have an aversion to accepting God's view of reality. We got to come up with some other view of reality. But be grateful for this certain word that has come from God that enables us to have a full assurance of faith. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of this in Hebrews 10 and verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What does that mean about you or my worship? We ought not come in here with dilly-dallying with doubts. We ought to come here, well, we ought to at least leave here with a full assurance of faith. Paul speaks of this. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I'm not perishing. The devil is not pulling me out of the hand of God. I am there by the gracious work of God, and I'm staying there by the gracious work of God. And I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's going to take me to the day of Jesus Christ. Do you have a similar, well-grounded assurance of faith? There's all sorts of errors circulating. Modern theological liberalism, Islam, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, pretend atheism. It's all out there. But you and I can respond to the fact that God has spoken his voice into the world and say, amen, I believe it. Thirdly, be grateful for the Father's confidence in his Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father says that Jesus is the Son of God. This is my beloved Son. Do you believe in the Son? Do you agree with God the Father that Jesus is truly God? You better know that Jesus is God. If you don't agree with God the Father that Jesus is his Son, then you are setting yourself 100% against God the Father. It's no little insignificant thing that God has punched into the world. So, well, I want you to call the first day of the work week Monday. This is my Son. If you say Jesus is not the Son of God, and God says that he is the Son of God, in order to live with yourself, you must say God is a liar. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And what do you suppose God is going to need to do with someone who goes through life and comes into the day of judgment with his fist into the face of God? He is not your Son. Secondly, God the Father says that Jesus is his beloved in a special way. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. God the Father loves Jesus because he is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. You better love Jesus too, because he was willing to lay down his life. You better love Jesus supremely. I love Jesus in a special way, the Father says. And what is going to happen to you if you go through life and you come into judgment and you say, I do not love your beloved? God the Father says he delights in Jesus in an altogether unique way. There is no man who is anywhere close to being the object of the Father's delight like Jesus, the God-man. Jesus is God. Jesus is truly man. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus came and he says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He dies on the cross with the victorious word. It is finished. And God the Father punches his fist into our realm and he speaks by saying, this is the one that I delight in. You better delight in him too. What if you yawn? Or what if you spit on the one whom God says, I delight in him? Do you see why unbelief is so evil before God the Father? You take everything about Jesus that fills God the Father with a sense of pride. He is my son. He is my beloved. I delight in him in a special way. And you say just the opposite as God does. God honors Jesus as truly God, and you dishonor him as merely man. God loves Jesus as his son and as the willing sacrifice for disgusting sinners, and you hate Jesus because you want to be your own God and tell yourself what to do. God delights in Jesus as Savior, and you wish that God and Jesus would get lost. How can it go well? How can it go well with anyone who sets themselves so diametrically against the God of heaven? Well, God, I wasn't involved in adultery. I had a moral life. Yes, but you did not believe in Jesus. Unbelief is a small little sin. No, it's not. God has punched his fist into the realm of man. This is who my son is. And you yawn and you spit on Jesus. And you tell God to get lost. In the great and final day, someone will get lost, but it will not be God. It need not be so. The whole reason why God is speaking with his voice at 103 or 119 decibels into the realm of man is because he wants you and me to value Jesus Christ. And if you'll value Jesus, you'll be on Jesus' throne for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we ask simply that you will own your word. We will ask before you, we join our hearts together as believers and ask that as you have spoken into the world of man 2,000 years ago, we ask that you will speak into the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls here this morning and grant that they will love your Son, that they will delight in your Son, and that they will take their lead in responding and honoring Jesus by seeing how you, O Father, honor
and glorify Jesus. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.